Well, what I thought we could do this morning was begin with the book of Mark. Satan is trying to destroy us. That's his greatest thing that he can do against God. You know, he's in rebellion against God. He still is. He was, that we read there in Genesis, he was there in Revelation, you know, where Michael and his angels fought. There was war in heaven. He's there to destroy God. So, in the book of Mark, Chapter 10, I thought I'd read here a little bit, beginning with verse 37. And this story, James and John, brothers, in verse 35, I guess we can start there. The sons of Zebedee came into him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, Well, what would I do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Do we know what we ask of God? Sometimes we think God is like Santa Claus, and we just ask and he gives us stuff. He's the doting grandfather that, oh yeah, 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 here, take this, take that. But Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking. And then he gives them a reason why. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, in their ignorance, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, the rest of the disciples were there. They began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, Ye know that which they are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Well, they didn't want to hear that at all. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. I was thinking about that word ransom. What does that mean? It's a what?
To buy back.
To buy back, yeah. Yeah. Let's say you've been kidnapped, and of course, if I was kidnapped, nobody would pay for me to get back, I don't guess. But some people, you know, you hear in the world who maybe has a child, you know, and they are wealthy, they're people of means, and their child gets kidnapped. And then comes the note, the ransom note. You pay X amount of dollars and we'll send you your child, we'll return it to you. Yeah, so Webster defines it, a consideration paid for the release of someone from captivity, or in the transitive verb state, that was in the noun, but as a transitive verb, to deliver, especially from sin or its penalty. And Jesus, and that's who we're captive. We've been taken captive and are being held at ransom. And Jesus, it says here, gave his life a ransom for many. Well, it's the many. It's the many. It's for all, yeah. Basic in the plan of the Christian faith is Christ's sacrifice for sin. It provides both ransom and reunion, returning us to where we should have been with Adam in the first place, there in the Garden of Eden. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we read that Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The innocent must suffer for the guilty. The sinless one must take the sinner's place as a ransom. From the day that man fell, God tried to reveal his plan to return us to his original place, to man's original place there with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And in the sacrificial system, he showed in a very graphic way that he would give himself to be the ransom for sin. In his wisdom, God gave man the opportunity to learn about him in that pictured service in the sacrificial ceremonies. And in that service, he allowed Moses to share with the people a bit of his character as seen through those services. You know, that word penalty is not used in the Bible. I don't know if you know that. Ransom is, but penalty is not. The wages of sin, what's the wages of sin? Death, Romans 6:23. Wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Let's look at Zechariah. Turn back from Mark there to Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, back just a few pages. One of the minor prophets of Zechariah, chapter 13. And we read there in Zechariah 13, verse 1, "In that day there should be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for something, for sin and for uncleanness." Not just for sin, but he wants to clean us up as well. I mean, sin's a bad thing. It kills. But it also is a filthy thing, and God wants to clean us up. The worshipers would enter the court longing for freedom. They'd come into the sanctuary in the courtyard, burdened with sin. And they bring maybe a lamb, as our illustration goes. And he would approach the altar with his lamb. And he would, well, let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 4 and see what he did. What was the process they did there? Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 4, and with verse 32. He brings a lamb for a sin offering, a female without blemish. He shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and there's the process. Lays his hand on the head of the sin offering. And then he had to do something with that, not just lay his hand on him. And that placing of the hand on the head of that animal was an illustration of a transfer that was supposed to take place. It was in type, but it was still the symbol of transfer from one person to the next. Now, in the New Testament, we read about laying hands on someone if they're ordained into office. And there's an empowerment, an authority that's given in that act. Well, here, the hand being placed on the head of that animal signify the transfer, not of authority, but of the sin of the penitent person, the penitent believer. And so it says he would lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering. And then it didn't end. In chapter 5, look over there in verse 5. "It shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned." And this is important. Our prayer, so many times we pray big prayers. I don't know if you think about that. You know, oh, bless all the missionaries. You know, bless our church. Bless this, bless that. And God does. He honors those things. But when it comes to confession for sin, this is an important point. Here in chapter 5, verse 5, "And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing." A particular thing. God wants us to know who we are and what our relationship to Him is in the sin that we do. He wants us to know particularly that this is a bad thing that you've done. And so when this penitent believer would bring his animal, his sacrificial animal, place his hand on the head of that animal and confess his sin, it wasn't a sin for the whole corporate world of Israel. It was a personal thing where he said, "God, I've done a terrible thing. And I need to have that forgiven." And he was serious. And he was so serious that he took his knife and he slit the throat of that animal and said, "This is what it costs, is blood. This sin that I've done, it's a horrible thing. And it's a specific thing." He wants us to confess our sins specifically. And I wonder if we would do that, if we would not think a little more carefully about the things that we do day by day. Instead of just saying, "Well, it's all okay. I'm just going to go along my way and everything's good." You know, and then at the end of the day, I'll say, "Oh, God forgive me for all the bad things I've done today." That's presumption, yeah. I know God's going to forgive me. He's a loving God. Oh, and I'll go and do as I please. No. You brought your sacrifice, placed your hand upon the head of that animal, and you confessed your sin, not so much to the priest, but to God. We don't confess our sins to a priest. Well, to Christ. He is our high priest. But that priest, he was functioning in that way. But the Lamb represents Christ. And He is our sin bearer. So confessing sin needs to be specific, I believe. In that thing, in symbol, His sin was transferred from Himself to the animal. And then, as we read in chapter 4, verse 33, He would slay it for a sin offering, where they kill the burnt offering. Who slays the sacrifice? The sinner. So there were several steps involved. The repentant sinner brings his offering. He places his hand on the victim's head. He confesses his sin on the head of that animal. And in figure, transfers the sin from himself to the innocent sacrifice. And the animal is then slain. Now, in figure, I say, he transferred his sin. Yes, that's true. Because that was in the typical sanctuary service. But in the anti-typical sanctuary service, our sins are transferred to Christ, for He is the sin bearer. And actually then, too, their sins, we say it was a typical service, was that person's sin forgiven and transferred to the sanctuary? It was. It was. Via the blood. That's right. And so they could leave that place joyous that their sin had been forgiven. It wasn't just a game that they were playing out there in the sand. It was real. Day by day, the repentant sinner would bring his sacrifice. And we read in Hebrews 10, verse 4, that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And that's true. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't do it. But the fact that they believed in Christ to come was the blood that was shed. And they realized that. It was a service that they accepted. Christ, the true sacrifice, was to be shed. And they understood that. In John 1:29, we read about John the Baptist standing there on the Jordan. And he sees Christ and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Takes it away. And in the typical service back then, when the contrite sinner transferred his sin to the innocent Lamb, the Lamb became a sin bearer. And the Lamb of God there in the time of John was to be the sin bearer. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, we read, "He bore our sins in His own body." Well, we could turn to that. Yeah, let's do that. Peter, 1 Peter, we're going to be looking at Peter a little bit too. 1 Peter, way back there, nearly towards Revelation. Well, let's begin reading with verse 21. Are we there? Yes. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps." Now this verse 22, "who did no sin," who is that, you? No, it's Christ. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." He was honest, true, everything He said was true. "Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." Who, and here in verse 24 is the point we're trying to get to, "who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree." That we, having confessed our sins, being dead to sins, should then do what? Live a different life. Because we have come to the cross and we have said what my sin is. It's a horrible thing and I want to be without it. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness because of Christ, by whose stripes you are healed. As the repentant sinner brought his substitute, and that substitute died in his place, so the same can happen to us. As we come to Calvary, we can look at the crucified Son of God and say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, "He loved me and gave himself for me. But there's more. The man who sought forgiveness was the one who killed the sacrifice. And we don't like to think about that. It wasn't enough that the penitent should come and confess his sin on the head of the animal. He must raise his hand and take the knife and slit the throat and shed the blood. And as we bring our sins to Jesus and we lay them on His head, we are to stay there at Calvary and see that it is us who drove the nails, who pierced His brow, and see what it is that our sins actually do to the substitute. Here, we can find true repentance. I read that the cross, and we read through this and say, oh, that's nothing much, it doesn't matter. But the cross is laid down in every man's path, barring the way to sin and folly. And if we would only see the cross in that way, perhaps we would make better choices day by day. Our substitute. We think, oh, well, yeah, our substitute, that's a good thing. I don't want to have to, you know, die and whatever, take care of my sins, all that. There is a substitute. Well, yeah, but we need to think about that. When Christ was lifted up there in John chapter, what is it? If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Where's that? And the story there in Numbers, where that cross or that snake was lifted up, that serpent on a pole was lifted up. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Well, we read from Zechariah a little bit, chapter 13, verse 1. But in chapter 12, verse 10, it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Something needs to happen in our heart. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And I wonder if we don't do that. We are counseled that we should spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. And that's not necessarily an hour of time. You know, you say, well, I'm going to 60 minutes. I've got to do this. No, it's not that. If we would just take even a moment of our time every day to consider the life of Christ and spend just a moment every day considering the closing scenes of Christ's life and how it is our sin that we place upon His head that killed Him. It wasn't the nails that killed Christ. It was the weight of the sins of the world that were placed upon Him as the sin bearer. Now, when we come to Calvary, we face an infinite tragedy. An infinite tragedy. We see Jesus slain not by accident, but by choice. The choices that we make every day. We see Him slain by our deliberate sin. And that's why there in Leviticus, it says that we need to come and confess that particular sin. So then tomorrow when that sin comes to us, that temptation to sin comes to us, we can say, no, I can't do that. It causes too much pain because it killed Christ. Now I can tell you that something is hot. Let's say you put your hand on the stove and you say, this is hot. Now, if I did that and it's hot, you jerk away and say, oh, no, I can't do that. But let's say you're standing there and I put my hand on the stove and I say, now, this is hot. Don't touch this. Don't do this. You'll get burnt. And I leave my hand there and you're watching and you say, oh, certainly, that can't be hot. That's not a terrible thing. And there's no appreciation for the suffering that's going on there. Certainly, that's not hot. And I could probably be lying to you, because I wouldn't know how hot it was. There's no sense of sin, no sense of a problem. And you wouldn't believe that there's a problem. So my witness to you would not be true either. Our witness to those around us needs to be true. We need to have a realization ourselves of the horrible nature of sin and what it cost God to take care of it, to be the ransom, like what we read there. Love so deep that God took our sins upon Himself. No wonder Satan tries to keep us from looking at the cross. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The problem with Calvary, I think, is that we don't want to look. We don't want to consider what is done for us there. We like to think, oh yeah, life is all good, and I go from one thing to the next. But people sin because they want to sin. That's the trouble. They don't realize the pain that's being caused. When we keep losing our temper, perhaps, or Maybe we continue to do whatever it is that holds us in Satan's grasp. And we just don't really give it any thought. Maybe we criticize and gossip. Maybe we just do things over and over again simply because those things don't hurt us. We don't see the pain that it's causing Christ. We don't realize that when we put our hand on the head of that lamb and transfer our sin to Him, we don't recognize the pain that it cost. If we will come to Calvary and we see those sins that killed Christ, our sins, not somebody else's sins. Forget somebody else. That's not important. Let them deal with themselves. Deal with your own sin. And when you come to the cross, we see what we've done to Christ. And in James, well, we're here in Peter. Where's James? It's right there just before Peter. James chapter 1, verse 14. Every man is tempted. And that's true. We are all tempted. And we're drawn away. What does it say here? We don't have to be tempted from outside. I remember Elder Snaiman talking one time about our own fallen human natures and how Adam, he says, if I'd have been in Adam's place, I would have liked to have had a shot there in the garden. I would have liked to have had a shot at saying no to the devil. He was being facetious. But he says today, it's not like that. We are all tempted. And I don't have to be tempted by the devil from the outside. I'm tempted enough by the devil on the inside, by my own lusts. And I'm drawn away by that. And then in verse 15, and when he hath conceived it, that's the lust and whatever we're trying to do for ourselves. When he hath conceived it, when I think about it, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Not just my death, but the death of Christ. You think, well, I'm just responsible for myself. Well, in a sense, that's true, but not really. Because when Adam and Eve sinned in that Garden of Eden, what was the promise? I will. Christ came to them and said, I will put enmity between you and the serpent, between thy seed and her seed. His head will be crushed, but I too will receive damage because I will bear your sin. Sin, when it is conceived, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. When we look at what sin does to Jesus, we see what it will do to us if we continue to hang on to it. We'll be destroyed. We need to come to the cross, to the foot of the cross, and not like James and John who were arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, they were standing right there at the, well, I was going to say standing at the foot of the cross, not literally, but just before the crucifixion, not long before the crucifixion. Who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? Arguing among themselves. And the other disciples, what did it say? They were disturbed. What are you guys talking about? We too do the same thing. We argue with our neighbors or we fuss about stuff and our spouses argue and fight. God says, don't do that. Now suppose that I come to your home and there's some article there on the table. It's a beautiful little vase or something. I pick it up to look at it. Oh my, I'm a butterfingers, and drop it on the floor and it smashes to 1,000 pieces. And you think, oh well, they got that at the dollar store. I'll buy them another one. It only costs $5. I can get them another one. But I look at you and I see the look on your face and you're sad and you're shocked. And I say, well, what's the matter? I'll buy you another one. I say, oh no, there's only one more in the world. That's up there in a museum in Washington, D.C. You couldn't buy it for $1 million. And I think, oh dear, the depth of my sin. We talk about sin, dropping that little thing. That's not sin, but just the thought of the comparison between what I think of myself and what the reality of life is. The cost of sin. Can I repay? Is it possible? No, it's far outside of my ability to do anything about it. Far outside. Do I feel more sorry now that I know that vase is worth $1 million? Well, maybe sorry is not the right word, but you have a realization of what it is. Now, when we look at Christ and the cross, we can use that word sorry. There's a godly sorrow that comes into our hearts. A sorrow against sin and the horrible things that sin does to us. We're going to talk about the covenants here another time. I keep saying I'm going to do that. But the old covenant was man's thought that I'll pay whatever it takes. I'm willing. I'm able. That's the old covenant. Christ is the new covenant, who says, you can't repay. It's impossible. But I'll write my law in your heart. And those confessions that you make, those particular confessions that you make, I'll write my law in your heart. And tomorrow, when that same temptation comes, you'll say, oh, that costs so much. I can't do that. It costs the life of the Son of God. I can't do that. Now, you may say, well, I wasn't there. I didn't crucify Christ. It was the Roman soldiers. Well, that's true. But again, it wasn't the nails that killed him. It was the weight of sin. It was the burden of being the sin bearer, of us coming to him and saying, I confess my sin. Take my sin. I don't want it anymore. And his willingness to go to the cross. He went voluntarily. Well, can we say that, or can we say that he was forced? I don't know. He loved us so much, he was forced by his love to go to the cross for us. Voluntarily. That's a conundrum, isn't it? Yeah, I lay it down. I lay it down. That's right. But unless we recognize the weight of sin and what it actually cost God to save us from it, I think our response to sin will continue to be lackadaisic. Nah, it's okay, let it go. And we talked about 176 years since 1844. Christ could have come if there had been somebody who said, I want to follow Christ no matter what. I want my sin to be forgiven. A group of people were promised there in Revelation chapter 3, or actually it's Revelation 14, 12. A group of people who say, I would rather have the Lord than that sin. If you and I want to have the power of sin broken in our lives, if we want sin taken out of our hearts, we're going to have to come to the foot of the cross and say, I want it taken away. I'm sick of it. We must lay our sin on the innocent lamb and realize that it is our knife that killed him. And then go tomorrow and say, I'll not do that again. It caused too much pain. Pain for me, that's irrelevant. But pain for Christ, too much pain. And we watch him pay the price. We stand at the foot of the cross and watch him pay the price, and it breaks our hearts. You know, some things, you take a picture, you know, you get your phone out, whatever, you know, and you click and you don't think anything about it. And the picture is recorded instantly. But you look out in the sky and you see those galaxies. You've seen some of those pictures that have been taken with the Hubble telescope and some of the other telescopes. They're incredible. But it's not a snapshot. They've got something in that satellite, that telescope, that keeps it turned and focused on those. Time lapse for months to take some of those pictures. It takes time to get those incredible images. And I think for us too, when we come to the cross, it's not just a glimpse and go, oh yeah, well, so-so. I'm safe. Yeah. No, we come to the foot of the cross, and like what I mentioned earlier, it would be well for us, that statement there in Desire of Ages, it's on page 83 of Desire of Ages, it would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point, letting the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. Take some time today, this afternoon, and think about Christ and what he's done for you. When we see his great love for us and what he has been willing to do to sacrifice himself, we'll find that tomorrow when that sin comes, when that temptation comes, we'll say, no, thank you. I would rather have the Lord than that. Because that cost too much. We sing the song, Just As I Am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, Lord, O Lamb of God, I come. And we sing that without a thought. But I would encourage each of us today to spend that thoughtful time considering the cross of Christ. And considering that lamb, that sacrificial lamb that was brought to the sacrifice, and how it symbolized Christ, and how he received our sin and took it to the cross.